appreciated the songs that we've been singing this evening. I've noticed recently the songs that were selected like to be for before the collection have been songs about evangelism, and that is where a lot of our support should go, is to get the word out to everyone. And so I just appreciate all the songs. This is scaring me because that title slide was not mine. So maybe this lesson won't be mine. If you don't like it, it's somebody else's. No, actually, every lesson from the Bible is the Lord's lessons, and we're just gleaning from those lessons, of course. A couple weeks ago, I did a lesson about the gospel in four books, and we talked about Matthew a little bit. There's just way so much to say about Matthew. I'm not going to go into more detail about it, but just to kind of set you on your own path to study for yourself, so I decided, well, I'm going to talk about Mark, the gospel according to Mark, today, and that's what we're going to get into. First, we're going to talk about Mark here, just a little bit of information we know from Scripture. We know that he was somebody associated with Peter, because 1 Peter chapter 5 talks about how Mark was with him and he's sending greetings from Babylon, which I assume to be Rome. We also know he's a cousin from Barnabas because of Colossians chapter 4. There's a lot you can learn about the companions of Paul from Colossians chapter 4. Well, that's where you learn that Luke was a physician, but he's also a Gentile, and you can know which ones were Jewish associates and which ones were not. A lot of good information in the epistles, in the beginning and the ending of the letters. A lot of people focus just on the theological part, you know, the bulk of the body of the letter, you might say. Also, we need to remember that Mark, who had the first name John, traveled with Paul and Barnabas, being a cousin of Barnabas. That's kind of convenient, not really nepotism, but he went with them. But you also remember that once they got to what we would call Turkey, he went with Barnabas, and when they went from Antioch to Cyprus, they went through Cyprus. That was Barnabas' territory. That's where he was from, according to Acts chapter 4. Well, then they went to Perga and that area, but it was at that point when they got to the coast there of what we would call modern-day Turkey that he turned back and went back home to Jerusalem. And we know that's his home because his mom had a house there in Jerusalem where the church prayed in Acts 12. And then Paul said, let's go and see the brethren. You know, follow-up is always a good thing. I mean, it's good to take the gospel to people who've not heard it before. And that was Paul's main mission. And reaping is proportionate to sowing, not watering. And it's important for us to remember that. So we need to reach out to people that we've not had an opportunity to teach the gospel to. And so Paul was all about that. But he also cared about the people that he did teach, and to ground them in the truth, to follow up on them. He wanted to visit those places that churches were established at. Well, they had a disagreement over whether or not to take Mark with them. And the contention was so sharp that they parted ways. I would not take sides as to say which one was right or wrong about it. But we do know that later on, at near the end of his life, really, Paul said, you know, Mark is useful to me for ministry. So who was right at the time they split up, I don't know. But he still talked positively about Barnabas, and he talks positively about Mark afterwards as well. Now, we're going to talk about the gospel of according to Mark now. Mark being the writer of this gospel. It's the shortest one. It's to the Romans. And remember, once again, when Peter wrote 1 Peter, he's talking about, you know, those in Babylon greet you. And it's not the literal city of Babylon, which had prophesied to be uninhabited. Not even an Arab would pinch his tent there after Babylon would be destroyed, which had already happened. So, obviously, he's talking about something that Babylon represents, and that, I believe, makes sense to be Rome. And I do believe because Peter and Mark were together that the gospel of Mark does have this apostolic credential to it. And mentioned earlier that it was probably this large house that a large number of Christians were meeting to pray for Peter when he was in prison. That was the occasion in Acts chapter 12. And he actually was, that prayer was answered, and they were still praying. And then when he knocks on the door, it's like, she was so excited to hear Peter's voice. And so she runs and says, "Peter is at the door." It says, "Oh, it must be his spirit." Man, is that prayer and faith? I mean, kind of embarrassing. But anyway, he's probably the young man, and this could well be the house, but it talks about a young man in the Gospel of Mark. It's not in the other Gospels. A young man that followed the apostles and Jesus out to the garden, and then when there was the arrest, he fled. And he fled without clothing he needed at that time. And but this is only an inference, it's not a necessary one, that the way he referred to this young man sounds a lot like Mark referring to himself, the way John would refer to himself in his gospel account of referring to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, instead of referring to himself by name. But here's the interesting part, and this is what I want to get into, and that is the fact that the Gospel of Mark could be divided up into two parts, two halves. And there are two stories in Mark, as short as it is, that you don't find in the other Gospels. And those are the two things I want us to look at. The first one is in Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4 is pretty much parallel with Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13 is the group of parables in Matthew, and that's one of those discourse sections in the Gospel of Matthew. But it has many more parables. It has seven or eight parables, and Mark has just a few of those. The parable of the sower, the parable of the tares, just a couple others. But it has one that is not in Matthew. And then there's another passage we're going to look at in chapter 8, a miracle that's in Mark that is not in the other Gospels. But let's look at this account here in Mark chapter 4, beginning with verse 26, going down to verse 29. It says, "He said, 'The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how. For the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, after that the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come.'" It's talking about growth happening in stages. He sows the seed. It doesn't just sprout up. Now, little children, they sometimes think you plant something in the ground. If they don't have any agricultural experience, first time they plant something in the ground, they think maybe the next morning you wake up and you see, "Oh, here's a corn stalk." It doesn't work that way. It's very gradual. It's in stages. And that's the point we see here in Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 8 is where we see the account, and it was read earlier very well, I would say. Pronouncing it Bethsaida is probably the correct pronunciation for that, and I appreciated the reading by Brother Linkus. And we're going to look at this miracle because it has to do with something that should catch our eye. When we think of miracles and you think about the book of Acts and you think about the lame man that was healed in Acts chapter 3, it talks about, you know, Luke the physician giving us the details. Immediately his ankle bones received strength, and, you know, and he leaped up, you know, and he was able to walk and everything. It was instantaneous. And we see that with every miracle you can think about in the Bible, except for this one. This one is not quite instantaneous, but rather we see that it is a healing in two stages. So I'd say this is the only non-instantaneous miracle. It's the exception to the exception, because really all miracles are exceptions. But it's possible to have an exception to an exception to really get our attention. And so you have the blind man, And this is the blind man, what he could see before he was restored. And I mentioned this morning in class that the man who was born blind, he had done a lot of research. No one has ever heard of anybody who had been born blind and then had received sight. He would be very interested in that subject. But there could have been people who had been blind and they had their sight restored. And that's what it says about him in Mark chapter 8, that his sight was restored. So it meant he had seen in the past. Because you might think, well, how would he know when Jesus asked him what he would see? And says, I see men like trees walking. And this is after the first stage of restoration, after Jesus had spit on his eyes. You know, spit is an unclean thing. If someone was to spit on you, according to Numbers chapter 12, that would make you unclean. But not if Jesus does it. Jesus, being God, he can take something unclean and make it clean. Just like Acts 10, that's the whole lesson of the vision that Peter saw. So you have Jesus spitting on his eyes and lays hands on them, touch his eyes, and he had him look up and asked him, what do you see? I see men like trees walking. And then he put his hands on his eyes again, and then he sees clearly. He makes him to look up again, and he sees clearly. I'd spend a lot of time looking for two pictures of the same thing, because I don't know how to make a clear picture blurry. So this was the hardest work to put this lesson together, to make this illustration of probably what it would have been like for him to, you know, see men like trees walking, because, I mean, he had seen them in the past. He's still not seeing clearly, but then Jesus lays his eyes on him again, and then he can see clearly. And so this unique story tells us about how this blind man is healed in two stages. He could see much better than he did after Jesus put his hands on him, after he spit on his eyes, according to verses 24. But then he put his hands on his eyes again, and he could see clearly. And so this is a way to explain maybe why Mark is arranged the way it is, because this miracle is the very center of the gospel. And everything before this, it represents what the Gospel of Mark does, which is to give us a picture of who Jesus is, to have an understanding of what he is like. And then after that, in the second half of the book, we see an even clearer understanding, a more important understanding of Jesus and who he is and what he is about. And that's really what the book of Mark does for us, to truly understand this is the gospel about concerning Jesus as the Son of God. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus, the Son of God, is how the book begins. And what I want us to do is compare some things that we find in the two halves of the book. So the first 7 and part of 8 chapters, we have lots of stories of emphasizing the authority of Jesus. And we're going to show that when we look more detail at chapter 1. Also in this section, you see a lot of action. 20 miracles that are done. There's not a lot of teaching, and that was true overall. A lot of people have noticed this about the Gospel of Mark compared to other Gospels. And when I say Gospel, it's the same Gospel, just different versions, all right? And so attention is another thing that is said at the end of a lot of these stories. And the crowds that wanted to hear him, it was just constant on that. And then we have the word immediately. It shows up 31 times in the first half. Now remember, Mark is written for the Romans. And this is something that would really get the attention of the Romans, and that is attention, the attention that people gave Jesus. And also authority. They understood authority. They respected authority, and they respected action. So those are the things that are said about Jesus and are emphasized in the first half of the gospel so that people would pay attention to what Jesus was like as the Son of God. It'd be somebody that the Romans would be impressed with. But then you get to the second half of the book. It's about suffering. It's about service. It's about sacrifice. And we'll see this even in the very beginning of the second half of the book. And we're going to look at that in a little more detail. The word immediately shows up 10 times and only 5 miracles. So the tone of the book is completely different than the first half. And this gives a clearer, more complete view of Jesus as the Son of God. What it really means for Jesus to be the Son of God. And an application for us to make as the Son of God, he's the pattern for us because we all are to be sons of God. So as a child of God, we need to pay attention to this second half of Mark and be the same way that Jesus is, because that's really what it means to be a child of God. Not just the first part where all the miracles were happening and getting the attention of everybody and the focus on authority. So what we're going to do is go to chapter 1 now and just look at the very beginning of it. And it starts different than Matthew, which talks about the announcement of the birth of Jesus and then actually being born, or Luke that also does the same thing. John even goes before that. There's a prologue of 18 verses talking about Jesus in heaven before he even came to this world and became flesh. Mark just begins with the ministry of John and the prophecy about John. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And then John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But John was clothed with camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. He ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And so here we have John's profession about what he came to do. And then he talked about, there's somebody coming after me that's even greater. We're going to see Peter makes the confession in chapter 8. That's the beginning of the second half of the Gospel of Mark. But John also foretold the authority of Jesus, that he would baptize with the Holy Spirit. And that's emphasizing the authority there when he talks about that in the context. And that's true in the other Gospels as well. But right after Peter makes his confession, and this is true in Matthew as well, that's when Jesus began to teach them that he would have to go to Jerusalem. He would suffer. He would be betrayed. He would be crucified, and he would rise the third day. And he's foretelling his suffering. We also see the baptism of Jesus in verses 9 and 10. This is the briefest account here. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately, coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven saying, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This parallels with the Transfiguration, where God speaks from heaven once again. And of course, Peter, James, and John are there for that. And said, this is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Important lesson there. Then we have the fact that John is imprisoned in verse 14. After John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Number 4 in, I see these are not lining up exactly right now, but that's no big deal. The handout, I think I had troubles with that too, but there's a handout on the right-hand side of the pocket if you want a copy of the lesson. But Elijah's suffering is discussed by Jesus in chapter 9. And of course, Elijah there is John. It had to do with his imprisonment. It had to do with his being beheaded as well. Next thing we see in Mark chapter 1 is that, you know, he had been tempted in the wilderness, verses 12 and 13. And of course, being tempted and not giving into it, that's how he suffered. You know, that's what Hebrews 2:18 says. He suffered being tempted. We try to avoid the suffering of temptation by yielding to it. But all that does is cause much more suffering later on, and even eternally if we don't repent of it. So we're better off suffering through temptation by not giving into it than to suffer long-term in order to have short-term non-suffering. The choices that people make, they don't think long-term, unfortunately. They only think short-term. And more than long-term, we need to think eternally to make our decisions based upon eternal consequences. And of course, Jesus talked about how he would suffer, going back to the fact that Elijah suffered, talking about John, that he also would suffer likewise. So John was a pattern of the suffering that Jesus would go through. Then he calls the disciples, if we look at chapter 1, verses 16 through 20. He calls the apostles, Simon and Andrew, of course that is the one who becomes Peter, Simon. He calls him. He says to them, "Follow me, and I'll make you become fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. Now, I do believe the word "immediately" is very important in the Gospel of Mark, and it's used so much in the first half here. Remember the centurion who said, "You know, just say the word, my servant be healed." You know, because I say this, do it, and it gets done. This is how the apostles responded to Jesus. He said, "Follow me." They immediately left what they were doing and they followed. He said it; it got done. That's the authority that's being demonstrated here with their quick obedience, no hesitation. And the same was true with James and John, verses 19 and 20. But what you find later on in the second half of the book is that the disciples, after the transfiguration, Peter, James, and John had gone up there with him. But the other disciples were in an argument over, you know, we brought this guy to be, you know, this demon to be cast out of this boy, and, you know, your disciples couldn't do it. And there was a dispute over that. So you have the disciples' failure kind of paralleling with how they've been called and they obey. So there's something very commendable. But then you have some others who didn't pass the muster when it came to casting out the demon while Jesus was on the mount. And then another interesting thing, verse 22. I'm going to have to get my water because I'm about to dry out here. I was afraid I'd have to struggle, but here it is. This is an important point, of course. It should be obvious here. That he taught in the synagogues. They were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. His teaching is compared to that of the scribes. His teaching is authoritative. He taught with authority. Same thing was said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, remember? So he was being compared to the scribes here, just like in Matthew. But in the second half, we'll see, he disputed with the scribes in chapter 9. You know, that was the discussion I was talking about, that dispute. And of course, he settled it. He cast out that demon that the disciples had trouble with. And the people were disputing with the other apostles who had not gone up to the mount with Jesus earlier. And then we have the exorcism, the casting out of a demon in chapter 1. And there are other lessons we can learn from everything else in chapter 1, but I'm just going to end it in this observation right here. When you get to verse 23, going through verse 28. Now there was a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Do you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among them, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. And so that's another key detail, the attention that he got because of this, and then many other miracles. But this exorcism teaches the lesson of authority. Now, we go to chapter 9, and we're going to just look at that small part of it. And so you just look at the second half of chapter 8 and the first part of chapter 9, you'll see how these things line up. But we have him having come down from the transfiguration, and the dispute is happening. We brought this boy to the disciples. They couldn't cast him out. And so the father child says, "If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And I believe in the original, Jesus said to him, "If you can," you know, just like that, because he heard that in the speaking of the guy, "If you can, you know, if you can do anything, have compassion on us." So Jesus says, "If you can, believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." You know, he's trying to jump to plead with him and at the same time admitting his unbelief, but saying, "I believe." That's kind of self-contradictory, but nonetheless, Jesus was compassionate on him, and there was a lesson and something that had to be proven here. And that's what all miracles are for, to teach a point, a sign. When Jesus saw the people come running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one dead, so that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into his house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast him out?" And he said to them, "This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting." What's the lesson of this exorcism? It's almost like the opposite of authority. He still has the authority, obviously. But a more important lesson is there has to be self-sacrifice. There has to be self-discipline. There has to be spiritual commitment, recognition of a dependence upon God, which is what he was doing on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was praying, drawing closer to the Father. And that's when the transfiguration happened. So you see very parallel events in the first half and in the second half. And you see the point being established in the first half is authority. And the attention that he got, you see the fact that he was a person of action. And whereas you see in the second half, there were still miracles being done, but the lesson was sacrifice, suffering, service, submission to the will of God, which is really what we see in the cross in particular. That's what the Gospel of Mark is about mostly, and that's what Jesus is about more than anything else. I believe the Gospel of Mark is the one that it might be wise for us to use to teach others, to introduce them to Jesus, because our culture is most like that of the Romans than it is the Greeks or the Jews, which is Matthew, you know, a lot of fulfilled scripture and so on. John is pretty good. It's because it's pretty simple. Even in the Greek language, it's a pretty simple, straightforward, but very profound use of words. But Mark, and I hate to say this, but I think it's true. A lot of days we have a short attention span. Mine is short sometimes. But the Gospel of Mark seems we could relate to this one more than the other accounts of Jesus, But I think they all have great value. They're all scripture that God wanted us to have, so we have it. But here's the value of Mark for our culture in particular. So Mark proves that Jesus is the Son of God by revealing the action authority of Jesus, which attracted the attention, and that gets the attention of the Romans. They would have respect and therefore give Jesus some consideration. But then in the second half, he shows us a clearer picture of Jesus as the Son of God, one who is obedient to his Father. He came to serve and not be served, as he said, in, I think it's in chapter 10 in Mark. And then he came to sacrifice, suffer and sacrifice himself for us because of our sins that we have committed. And at the end of the book, of course, he promises salvation for those who believe in him, believe the gospel about him, which means believing in his authority, enough to confess his authority. That's what Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says, that the word should be in our heart and in our mouth, verse 8, that we would confess him as Lord, the Lord Jesus, and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead. And also, we are to be baptized. Repent and be baptized, and that we will be saved. That's what Jesus promised. And he, because he did die for our sins, and then arose from the dead, and then ascended in heaven, he became the author of eternal salvation to all those that obey him. So as the author of eternal salvation, what has he told us to do? Here are the conditions. Believe and be baptized. Well, we also know he requires repentance, because he mentions that in Luke 24. And he requires us to confess him, not just to become a Christian, but we're to be confessing him all the time. That's the word must be in the heart. That's not just it was in the heart at some point, or it was in our mouth one time. In order to become a Christian, we are to be right with God all the time by having the word in our heart all the time. Have him as Lord in our heart and in our mouth as well. He is to be the one that we profess. So we're going to sing number 632 as a song of encouragement. If you're one who needs to obey the gospel, Jesus is the Lord. A lot of great proof in the Gospel of Mark about that. And just be willing to submit to his authority. We study it for yourself if you need to be more convinced. But it's very convincing evidence that we find in the scripture of all four accounts. But you see what you need to do to be saved, to begin that walk with Jesus. And if you've done that, but then you've not followed through, the disciples had their ups and downs once they became disciples. We do. We all have our struggles and challenges. And if you desire the prayers of the congregation or you need them, then feel free to come forward and let that be made known. So let your needs be made known while we come by coming forward while we stand and sing.